We'll be reading from verses 5 to 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. What is the difference between a believer and an unbeliever? There are many ways to answer that question. The way the world would answer it goes something like this. Christians are unenlightened because they don't embrace the present reigning paradigm of evolutionary science. They're dependent people who need a crutch to lean on, and they're dogmatic and intolerant because they don't accept homosexual marriage. And believers, of course, in their minds are intelligent because they embrace the theories of evolution. Independent thinkers, and they don't need religion, and just so tolerant and winsome towards people who differ from them. Another answer goes something like this. Christians are those who don't swear, don't dance, don't smoke, don't have sex before marriage, and don't have fun. These are bad definitions. Paul gives us his answer in the verses that lie before us in verses 5 to 8. And he lays out for us the differences between those who are Christian and those who are not. You'll remember, as we've looked at the verses before, in chapter 8, verse 4, Paul revealed how God saved us by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to fulfill the requirements of the law for us. And why did he save us? So that we would fulfill the requirements of the law. That is, to live a life of love just like Jesus. Do you remember that? Well, now that he's made that statement, Paul is now going to show us why the unbeliever cannot live a life that pleases God. That's the conclusion at the end of verse 8. That's what he's building up to. Why the unbeliever cannot fulfill the requirements of the law in their lives. Why the law is impossible for an unbeliever, but now possible for the Christian. You remember last week we said this, that God's desire for us is to restore us in that image of God which he originally made us in. But sin came in and we fell from it. But now he is seeking to restore us into the image of God. How? By conforming us to the image of his Son. And last week we looked at how he does this with regards to justification, where we have imputed to us a perfect righteousness which fulfills all the requirements of God's law. But God doesn't just save you and say, that's it, I'm going to sit on my hands and I'm not worried about anything else in your life. He also wants to make you holy. And so the second way in which he brings out the fulfillment of the law in your life is by the Holy Spirit coming to live inside of you and imparting to you, not imputing, imparting to you the righteousness of Christ through the Holy Spirit to bring you into conformity to Christ so that you will live a life of love that fulfills the law just like Christ. The believer cannot live this life. Sorry, the unbeliever cannot live this life, but the believer now can. And so Paul's going to be showing us the difference, why the unbeliever cannot and the... Did I say unbeliever? Why the unbeliever cannot and the believer can. All right, so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And we're going to deal with it under two headings. We want to look firstly at the unbeliever, those who live according to the flesh. And then we're going to look at the believer, those who live according to the Spirit. Now, these verses, you won't see it in this Bible, but if you had looked at my other Bibles, there'd be a very dirty line on this page because this is one of the verses that I used to turn to more often than most others. Because there was a particular discussion that I always have to have with people. Do we need the help of the Holy Spirit to enable our believing and our repenting? Yes, we do. And there are those amongst other churches and denominations who say, no, man, we have a free will. We don't need the help of the Holy Spirit to help us to believe and repent. We can just do it. And so what I would do is I would turn to these exact verses to show them that the unbeliever is unable to do certain things. That there is a will not because there is a cannot because there is a will not. He is bound by his sinfulness and he cannot do certain things. And this is exactly where Paul's description is going. But one of the things that I've always met as I've gone to these verses, one of the wrong views of interpreting these verses, is that some people think that these verses are describing not a comparison between Christians and non-Christians, but bad Christians and good Christians. So those who live according to the flesh are the carnal Christians, and those who live according to the Spirit are the, you know, those are the great guys. Those are the ones who've got the extra muscle. And if you take that interpretation, and it's quite a popular one, it's well known in New Zealand, the carnal Christian doctrine. If you take that doctrine, you undermine the whole passage. Just for one argument against this, look at verse 6. For to set the mind on flesh is death. Now, go back to verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you say that this is talking about a carnal Christian and to set the mind on the flesh is death, then you're denying that the Christian is no longer condemned. You're undoing the whole point of this chapter, which is what? You can't lose your salvation. This is not talking about carnal Christians. This is talking about if you are justified, every single one of your sins has been paid for in full. And nothing can snatch you out of God's hands now. Paul is not describing a carnal Christian, but an unbeliever. Now, maybe some of you didn't need to hear that, but it's important for those who may be confused at that point. Now, as Paul contrasts the believer and the unbeliever, what he does is he uses this well-known word to us, this word flesh, those who live according to the flesh. So if you're going to describe an unbeliever, Paul summarizes it as those who live according to the flesh. The argument goes like this. Believers can keep the law. Unbelievers can't. And the reason they can't is because they live according to the flesh. That means they're still in Adam. They're still dead in their trespasses and sins. They're still under the bondage that sin has over them through their sinful natures because they have not been set free and been united to Christ. That's what Paul is meaning by this word flesh. The next part of Paul's reasoning goes like this. So let's just read verse 5 together. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. So, firstly, there's a power that they're under. They live according to the flesh. That's the power that dictates all their actions. Now, what are the consequences of living in this condition? What are the consequences of living in this atmosphere? What happens to your mind? What do you do with your mind if you're under the power of sin? Your mind is set upon the things of the flesh. Because you and your sinful nature, what does your sinful nature do to you? What does it create within you? It creates tendencies towards sin, doesn't it? You have all of these hungers, all of these desires, all of this willingness towards sin and away from God. So if you're in Adam, you're not a believer, you don't have the Holy Spirit, you live according to the flesh, and one of the consequences of that is you set your mind on the things of the flesh. This is the reason why it's impossible for an unbeliever to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, which is what Paul is saying happens to the Christian. Their minds are handed over to something else because of this inward bent that is within them. Now, it is important for us to realize that Paul is describing, not prescribing. Paul is talking in, and these are the words we've used before, he's talking in the indicative, not the imperative. He's simply talking about what happens in this condition. He's not giving you any commandments to do yet. And this is very important because what he's basically saying is this. If you are not in Christ, if you're in Adam, if you're in the flesh, it is inevitable that you will always only bear what fruit? Bad trees bear what sort of fruit? Bad fruit. Good trees bear good fruit. Christians always live holy lives. Not perfect lives, but they're on the road of holiness, progressing and growing in holiness, and unbelievers can't. He's describing two realities. Okay, he's not giving commands, he's just describing. And that's very important for us to note, because when it comes back to reflecting what is a true believer, what do we always see in the life of a believer? Fruit. He will, if he is in the Spirit, he will live according to the Spirit, and his mind will be set upon the Spirit. And if he's not in the Spirit and he's in the flesh, well, it's inevitable that his mind will be on the flesh, and there's going to be flesh all over his life. The works of the flesh. So, what we want to do now is we want to linger on this phrase that Paul uses. They set their minds on the things of the flesh. What does that mean? When I say the word, they set their minds on the things of the flesh, maybe you think, you know, that's rape, murder, homosexuality, the crime stuff. Is that what Paul means by works of the flesh? Is it only the really, really bad sexual stuff? No. We need to remember that Paul, who was once a Pharisee, who had never raped, never murdered, never committed adultery outwardly, who had never done all these bad things that we would normally associate with the works of the flesh, he was a very good religious person who was still in the flesh and under the power of the flesh and unable to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. He couldn't do it. So when we talk about these words, the works of the flesh, we must keep in mind that it's not only the really, really bad stuff. You can be very religious and still be producing the works of the flesh or living in the flesh and have your mind set upon the things of the flesh. So what I'd like us to do is we try and discover what this looks like. We're going to use another portion from Paul, comparing scripture with scripture, and let him explain himself. And so we're going to turn to Galatians 5, verse 19 to 21. Go to Galatians 5, verse 19 to 21. And here we have that contrast that we read earlier, where Paul compares works of the flesh and works of the Spirit. And we're going to look at the works of the flesh. So let's read from verse 19 to verse 21 together. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So this is what the work of the flesh looks like. There's all sorts of sins in there. There are actually different categories of sins that we can identify. And we'll just put it under four headings, just as we quickly define what just some of the works of the flesh look like. And Paul starts off with the obvious ones. He starts off with the sexual ones. And he starts off by talking about sexual immorality. If you have other Bible translations, you might have the word fornication. All right? This is a word that summarizes all sinful forms of sexuality. Okay, whether it's sex before marriage, whether it's heavy petting, whether it's all that other stuff that goes on outside the bounds of marriage, that's what this is talking about. It's a summary word for a whole bunch of stuff. Sexual immorality. Now, those who are in the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Why did Paul use the word mind? Because mind is a good summary of what you are as a person, isn't it? Because if your mind is handed over to something, your actions and your emotions and your will and everything else follow. Okay? So when Paul says that the mind is set upon the things of the flesh, what he means is that they're fixated. All their energies are poured into. All their purposes are determined by, and in the first instance, sexual immorality. As we look at all the movies that are out there and all the pornography on the internet and all the magazines and the way they sell cars and clothes and everything else under the sun, do you think sexual immorality is something that the mind of the flesh is set upon? Definitely. Let's continue with the list. The next thing Paul gives us is impurity. And this would be, once again, a word which would capture not only impurity of the body, but impurity of the spirit. So that would be engaging, if you were living in Corinth, the temple prostitution where they were mixing sexual immorality as well as false religion. The next word that he uses is sensuality, which is that open, promiscuous attitude, which is not only an attitude that is indulgent, but is parading it outwardly as well. So gay parade marches and all that other stuff, that's just bound up in that one word there, sensuality. So he starts off with the obvious ones, and we'd all agree, we'd all nod our heads, say, yes, that's vile. That's the works of the flesh. But he goes on. And then he gives us some religious sins, idolatry and sorcery. Idolatry in Paul's day would have included the worshipping of the various pagan deities, the Greek philosophies, and it would have included the early heresies where Christianity was mixed with any other form of teaching. It was all idolatry. Even Paul's own self-righteousness, where he as a Pharisee was trying to provide his own righteousness through his own good deeds, trying to use the law of Moses to get his way into heaven, that's just another form of idolatry. So that's all incorporated there. So the works of the flesh can look religious. We mustn't think that it's the people of all religions are good. Paul says that people of other religions are committing a work of the flesh. The next thing he says is sorcery. And what's interesting about this word is that, you know the English word pharmacy that we have? This is the Greek word behind it. We get the word that we get for pharmacy. And a sorcerer would have done several things. He would have interacted with demons. He would have done spells and incantations. He would have given you little superstitious charms to get you blessing and good luck. But he also would have made up poisons to help you have an abortion or to euthanize you so you could commit suicide. So if Paul was making this list today, what do you think would be put on his list? Abortion, euthanasia, those are all works of the flesh. Those are people who live without God in their minds, whose self is at the center of their universe, and that governs everything they do. The next set of sins, these become more subtle. This is the longest part, the longest description of sins, and it relates to relationships. And so he carries on saying enmity. This comes from the Greek word of enemies. Okay, do you have enemies? I hate that person. That's a work of the flesh. Strife, endless fighting and quarrels. Jealousy, wanting what others have for yourself. Fits of anger, where you just hand yourself over to your passions of hatred. Rivalries, this is where you always seek to beat and better others, to eradicate them from favor and promote yourself at their expense. Divisions, dissensions. Unfortunately, sometimes these are the things that happen in church. Envy. When James gives us an analysis for why every breakdown in relationship happens, why? Because I want something, and you're in the way of what I want. Therefore, I'm at war with you. Until you give me what I want or get out of the way so I can get what I want. That's the reason for every war, is because someone is being selfish. Every marital disagreement is because someone is being selfish, even if it's just a communication breakdown. Because if you refuse to admit that you said it wrongly, it's your pride that's getting in the way. Even if you never did anything wrong that got misunderstood in the first place. Every single breakdown in relationship is because sin is at the center. I am living for self. These are the works of the flesh. This is just a sampling. We could just sit here and list sins, couldn't we? This is just a sampling of what dominates and holds in bondage the life of those who are not Christians. If you're not a Christian, it is inevitable that one or more of these are going to describe and characterize your life. Cannot be free from these things. It is impossible for you to live a holy life because you're in the flesh. Your mind is set upon the flesh and you cannot and will not please God. That's what Paul's saying here. This is what Paul's trying to get across. You have chains around you. Martin Luther, when he described our sinfulness, he used this definition. I really like it. He says, we're deeply curved in on ourselves. Now, just think of your purpose as a human being. You're supposed to live outwardly, not inwardly. You're supposed to look up towards God in worship and love and service. And you're supposed to look outward towards your neighbor in love and service. What happens when you become a sinner? Your worship doesn't go up. It goes here. Your gratitude doesn't go up towards God. It goes here. We're deeply curved in on ourselves. Our love doesn't go out to others. It comes here. Our service doesn't go out. We're deeply curved in on ourselves. It's a great definition for sin, isn't it? Because it's the opposite of what God intended us to be. People who live in a loving relationship towards Him and towards others. In worship and community. But sin is all about self. So, Paul is telling us that you cannot be a Christian who has been changed, the Holy Spirit has come in and now has enabled you to live in the opposite of this and be living like this. Christians don't produce this fruit. Too much has changed. Too much has happened. Too much power has been applied to your life that you live like that. Jesus put it this way, Matthew 12, verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruits. Good trees bear good fruit, bad trees bear bad fruit. That's the difference between Christians and unbelievers. The one is bound in their sin and can only produce bad fruit, and the one has been set free from their sin and is now able to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law and conform in progressively, not perfectly, to the image of Christ. That's what Paul is comparing here. So what we want to do is we want to carry on with Paul as he looks at the consequences. Verse 6 goes on to say this, for to set the mind on the flesh is death. Still looking at the unbeliever. What are they? They're people who live under the power of sin. As a result, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. What are the consequences? What are the results? Death. Now, the question that we have as we come to this description is this describing a condition or a consequence? And it's both. Okay, a condition is I'm living in death and I'm going to get death. They're both true. Think of Adam and Eve for a moment. After they ate, we are told that the punishment would be what? The day that you eat of it, you shall die. Surely die. What did that death look like? Did they experience a separation of soul and body after they ate? No. But that's because the Bible has a broader definition of death than you and I do. Defines it in four ways. Death is, in the first hand, being alienated from the life of God. Being kicked out the garden, as it were. Second way in which death is defined is, and this is what the way Paul is using it here, it's to live in bondage to the devil, where the only fruit that you bear is sin. Okay, it's to be dead, it's to be morally dead and can only produce bad fruit. The third way in which we understand death is separation of soul and body, and then the fourth way is eternal condemnation in the lake of fire. It's all dead. Death, 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 death. We're born dead. We live dead. We're going to die. And if we're not Christians, we're dead. That's death. It's not a simple definition. There's a complex reality there. So when Paul talks about here, the mindset on the flesh is death. He's talking about what he says in Ephesians 2 verse 1 to 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's what death is. So, Adam and Eve, did they experience death the day that they died? We see symptoms of it, because when God confronted Adam about his sin, what did he do? It's the woman you gave me. It's the woman. Can you see the death already? Can you see the sin gripping his heart in self-righteousness and self-justification and looking to pass on the blame and refusing to see his own sin and not willing to lay down his life for his wife and not owning up to his responsibilities for trashing the garden? We could just go on and on about all the sins he committed. But there's the death. Against God and against his neighbor. There's the death. That's what death looks like. The mind that is set upon the flesh is death. Therefore, an unbeliever cannot fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. This is what Paul's trying to prove the whole time. So do we have any hope of trying to take the Ten Commandments and say, now I'm going to try to be really good so I can get into heaven? Is there any hope of that? There is no hope of that. That's the whole point. That's why we need Christ. So, we want to spend some time now then looking at what Paul says about those who live according to the Spirit. We've looked at the flesh. We've looked at the unbeliever. But now we want to talk about what it means. And he says, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And there, once again, there's three things we need to look at. There's our condition. We're in the Spirit. We live according to the Spirit. Okay? There's a consequence. What do we do with our minds? What's the fruit that bears? What is the trajectory of what we do with our inner being now that we're in the Spirit? We set our minds upon the things of the flesh. And what's going to be the result? Look at verse 6. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And just to encourage you, we're not dealing with verses 7 and 8 today. Doing that next week. So, Paul describes two different conditions. What are the two conditions? Living according to the flesh, living according to the Spirit. Okay, there are two descriptions of what happens as a result of these two conditions. Setting your mind upon the things of the flesh, setting your mind upon the things of the Spirit. Then there are two consequences that result from these two conditions. Mind that is set upon the flesh is death. Mind that is set upon the Spirit is life and peace. So let's look at what Paul is saying to us now about those who live in the Spirit. Just again to stress, I find this to be the most important thing to say almost about these verses. Paul is not commanding anything. He's describing. He's not giving you something to do. He's talking about something that's happened to you which inevitably bears fruit. Okay? Those who are in the flesh will inevitably bring forth and yield the fruit of the flesh. And it can take the form of self-righteousness and religion. But the reverse is also true, that everyone who is born of the Spirit will also yield the fruits of the Spirit. And Paul, once again, summarizes up our whole lives through this one word, mind. Those who are born again have their minds, which means their whole person, their will, their emotions, everything about them is set in the Spirit. What does it mean to have a mind that is set on the Spirit? That's what should interest us this morning. Because here we are, we're Christians. We've been told that we live in the Spirit. And now we want to know what this mind set upon the Spirit actually looks like. Well, where sin makes us invert all of our proper relations, instead of worshiping God and serving others, we now worship and serve ourselves. The Holy Spirit has come in, and he's given us that new heart, but the law is written upon that heart, and he now enables us to walk in the way of that law. This changes everything. Every single thing about the Christian is now totally renovated. It's almost like he's put new glasses on and everything is now seen differently. God is real. God is holy. Sin is bad. The devil exists. Everything takes on a new perspective. Other things begin to taste good that never tasted good before. Prayer, Bible, fellowship, worship, discussing Christian things in conversation. This is part of what the mind set upon the Spirit looks like. But what I'd like to do is I'd like to turn to Galatians 5 again. And we looked at what Paul said about the works of the flesh. We're just going to carry on looking at that portion. Now he's going to talk about the fruits of the Spirit. There are many ways to talk about what the mindset upon the flesh would look like. We're just using this as our example. Looking at verses 22 and 23. So let's read these together again. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, there are various ways to preach the fruits of the Spirit. This is how I want to preach them for us this morning. Each one of these fruits, every single one of these fruits is what the Holy Spirit does in our lives to make us look like the God who saved us. So every single one of these fruits, I'm going to hold up to the gospel. And I'm going to show you how God in the gospel has been loving, and therefore we want to love. How God has saved us in the gospel, and therefore there's joy. How God has saved us in the gospel, therefore peace. I want us to see how, because the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, He saves us. He illuminates us to the gospel. The gospel becomes that great big thing that dominates our vision. And now, it not only is a wonderfully inspiring example to follow, it has power with it that pushes us into that mold. So that we become like the God who saved us. This is the gospel-driven model of holiness that we're looking at. So let's begin with love. The Holy Spirit comes into your life and He helps you to produce love. He comes into your life and now your mind is set upon the things of the Spirit. One of the things that your mind is now set upon is, what's first in line for mention? Love. Not the love of sin, not the love of self. The Christian has experienced the overwhelming flood of the love of God. A holy God who cannot tolerate or look upon sin with approval has sent His Son, that most precious sacrifice, to rescue people who deserve nothing but hell. We have been loved to the uttermost. Okay, in degrees we cannot even measure. And so, by observing this love, by experiencing this love, what happens to you? It changes you. You see how much God has loved you. And now He's calling you to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. What do you think you're going to want to do now? You're going to want to love like that. By this the world will know that you're my disciples, by your love one for another. What's the new commandment? Love one another just as I have loved you. So what lies at the heart of all the fruits of the Spirit? It's not like, go and love. What we do is we stop. We just look at the gospel again first. Start with the gospel. And we see God's love in the gospel. And just it's all over us. We're drowning in it. Whoa, that's what love is again. Now go love. And the Holy Spirit is the one who's not only showing you the love, but stretching out the heart into the form of that love. So that you begin to love like God. A spiritually nurtured fruit of love. Because something's changed in you. You're not in the flesh anymore. And the only thing you've got to draw on is the resources of your flesh. You're now in the Spirit. And the Spirit is helping you to give this fruit of love out. What's the next fruit? Joy. This is not the joy of shallow pleasures like drunkenness, highs, crass humor, and consumer satisfaction. This is the joy, the deep, profound joy that God, that results because of the gospel. This is a joy that can be happy when you have cancer. This is a joy that you can have when a loved one passes away. This is a joy that you can experience in the midst of suffering. True joy. Unshakable joy. God has come and He has said, eternity is guaranteed as my child. Everything else is small and insignificant compared to that. There's joy. And not only that, everything gets renovated. Think about a sunset or a sunrise. Now you know the God who made that just so you could enjoy it. Just so that you'd see those colors and you go, wow. And that wonderful experience of just looking at a sunset, it becomes a worship experience and there's delight. Everything is just deeper because of the Holy Spirit. True joy. Peace. Once again, this isn't the peace of a drug-induced state or merely the absence of war. This is the peace that primarily, it's all about one big problem that we had. God is no longer at war with me. I have peace with God, Romans 5 verse 1. Everything else, you know, there can be a storm raging. But God is my Father, not my judge. That just breaks through it all, doesn't it? Just cuts through it all. Really going through a tough time. But I'm going to be in heaven forever with God. Peace. Peace with God, which results in peace throughout our lives. And what's wonderful about peace, if we look at it in terms of the gospel, God pursued peace with us. We were his enemies. We were sinful, we deserve nothing but judgment, and he, as the good shepherd, came down and laid down his life for the sheep. He pursued us to make peace with us. So, this is our example. The God who chases after his enemies to make peace. Are you going to become a peacemaker now that you're a Christian and you see what the gospel's all about? Are you going to be someone who cannot bear to have a grudge against someone? Or even bear to have a grudge against you? It's just a misunderstanding and someone doesn't like you and you've heard about this and you just want to settle it. Because you're now a peacemaker. You not only experience peace, you want to bring peace. Because this is what God has done for you. So peace, 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 all over the place. This is what the mind of the Spirit is set upon. We're set upon love, like God's love. We have joy. We want peace. What comes next? Patience. Has God been patient with you? Has he, as soon as you sinned, what did you? Is that what happens? Slow to anger. Always ready to forgive. That's God's bias. Uphill for God is slow to anger, and downhill and easy is always ready to forgive. That's God's personality. You know, you get other personalities, I'm the opposite. God is patient. He's been patient with us as undeserving sinners. And once we have experienced God's patience towards us, do you now feel encouraged to bear long with others? Long suffering is the good old King James Version word. Are you long suffering? God is long suffering towards us, and now because of the kindness that we have received, we want to be long suffering towards others. The next one is kindness. But God was not ruthless with us, he was kind. He was merciful. Didn't demand his vengeance. Gentleness. Did God snuff you out when you were a smoldering wick? Did he break a bruised reed? No. He has not handled us as a judge, but as a father. He has been gentle towards us. Even when we deserved much worse. So as we have been taught by the Holy Spirit in the gospel about God's gentleness towards us, what do you think happens to us? We now want to be gentle towards others. Goodness. God, who is the sum of all good, the sum of all virtue. He's the best thing that is. Excuse the impersonalizing word. You want to be nothing more than like him. You've been overwhelmed by the goodness. Absolutely, perfectly pure. Untainted, unpolluted in every way. Don't you long for that? Don't you wish you just had it? Don't you just wish you were good? And not this vile, polluted thing that we sometimes feel ourselves to be. It's because the Spirit has gotten a hold of you. And he's woken you up and he's illuminated you. And now he's putting this desire within you. You have a mind that is set upon the Spirit. Faithfulness. Let's hold this up to the gospel. Has God served us well? He became a man and washed his disciples' feet. He died a criminal's death. Has he been faithful to you? If we look at his love as it's being poured out in his faithfulness, as we look at his integrity, his truthfulness, his pursuit of us, he made a promise before the foundation of the world. He set his love upon us before the foundation of the world, and he has not broken that promise. Does this help us to want to be faithful? To be people of integrity? To be people whose yes is yes and whose no is no? The only faithfulness we have is our faithfulness to ourselves. But now that the Holy Spirit has saved you and teaches you what true faithfulness is through the gospel, what happens? You want to live this way. Self-control. Did God hand himself over to his anger? I always remember what God said to Abraham. Sins of the Amorites is not yet full. 400 years later, the Amorites were taken out of the land of Canaan. That's self-control. God passed over all the sins of his people, storing up his wrath undiluted to be poured out upon his son. That's self-control. When Adam and Eve sinned, and God was within his rights to wipe the planet clean and start again, but he chose to have mercy. That's self-control. So now here we are, saved by this wonderful act of self-control. Do we feel motivated to keep our passions, our anger, and everything else under wraps because of what God has done for us? Yes. This is how the gospel should inspire us. Now, if you're sitting here today because Sunday is a day for going to church, and you're not here resonating with the beauty of the gospel, then you're probably not a Christian. Because someone who has been born again, someone who has the Holy Spirit living inside them, has their minds set upon the Spirit. Deep calls unto deep. It just resonates with you. It just does. So church is never boring. When you're in the right place as a Christian, sometimes you come wrong. When this is what the topic's all about. So if you've come here today and your desire is to love, to have this joy, this peace, this patience, this good, gentleness, kindness, self-control, all these fruits of the Spirit in your life, but you haven't yet perfected, I've got good news for you. You can only have that desire if you're born again by the Holy Spirit. If your life is obsessed, if you get up in the morning and you want to know how you can please God that day, and you don't want to sin this day, and you want to try and be a better person that day for the Lord and his glory as you, that only happens to those who are truly born again. And that's why you are now able, as Paul said earlier, to go and fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, because your mind is set upon the Spirit. And you can now follow Jesus because the Holy Spirit is enabling you to follow Jesus, has done something inwardly to you to fit you to follow Jesus. And that power is available so that when you go out and you do those works, that growth and that transformation takes place. Final point, final remark. So Paul says to us, verse 6, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Setting your mind on the flesh is death. We saw that death all over Adam and Eve, alienated from God and their neighbor. But now we have life. What does that mean? Let's just the opposite of what Adam and Eve experienced. What's our relationship towards God like now? We are reunited with Him. And as a result, we are reunited with others. We are reunited with ourselves. We're no longer at war with ourselves. We're not even at war with creation. And the result is peace. It's interesting as you look at verse 6 that Paul says, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, just one description, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Why doesn't he say, what's the opposite of peace? War. But he gives this extra description, peace, life and peace, overflowing. Now, why is the Christian's life full of peace? The believer has had his judgment day verdict already decided. The believer has had his eternal life already begin. The renovating work of the Holy Spirit and making all things new has already begun. Fellowship with God has already been restored and being enjoyed. Likeness and transformation into Christ has already started. The new creation power of the age to come is already dawning and present. Resurrection life is now a reality, and all the other future realities are guaranteed or beginning to be tasted. Is it any wonder that a Christian's life is peace? Overflowing. So friends, as we've looked at these verses, we've been wanting to highlight just one basic point. What's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? If you're born again, you are living in the Spirit, and it is inevitable, inevitable that you will produce fruits of holiness because your mind is set on the Spirit. That doesn't mean you're perfect. It just means you're in progress. There is no such thing as a Christian who is not pursuing holiness. Let's pray together.